Okay, well, we've basically come to the end of this module, Restoration of All Things 2. And on this journey, we have the Holy Spirit of Truth with us, in us, to guide us, so we don't need to be afraid of pursuing and asking difficult questions or looking into things which may be challenging to our present beliefs. But let's be open for the Spirit to guide us into that truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If we keep walking with him, yoked to him in discipleship, he's in us and with us. He will lead us and keep us on that right path towards truth and life. And we have our loving Father in us and with us to father us into sonship, which will be relationship and responsibility, and which we will engage in his nature and character and very essence, love. And love should be what we use to measure and test everything against on our journey. God is love. Measure everything against him, not what we think about him or what we've been taught about him or any systematic theology about him, but him himself. And my experiences with him have shaped my whole belief system. And in reality, the cognitive dissonance of my encounters have challenged what I thought I knew. And most of what I thought I knew wasn't correct in reality. So we've been looking at these four streams of thought that are converging into one mighty river of restoration: mystic sonship, realized eschatology, universal reconciliation, energy frequency healing. And we've been looking at that realized eschatology inevitably leads to universal reconciliation, because all Jesus prophesied about Gehenna was fulfilled in AD 70, not a distant future. And we've covered that. That was my journey. When I had a revelation of eschatology, it set me on this path, even though it was years and years ago, towards a more intimate relationship with God, because everything was available to now. I did not need to fear him. So realized eschatology leads to universal restoration. Apokatastasis is the early church Greek term for the restoration of all things. Christian universalism, CU for short, is the belief in the restoration of all things. Now, it may have many, many different views of the restoration of all things, but essentially, all Christian universalists will have a belief that God will save all people in the end. They may not go as far as saving all things, but this is the beginning of this journey. So we're going to look at Christian universalism today and explore what it means, what it doesn't mean. I do not want to be labeled a Christian universalist, simply because that means that someone will associate with me with something that I don't actually believe. But there are things that I do. The essence, nature, and characteristic of God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, as love, is the backdrop to all our discussions about the creation's beginning and end, and whatever that means in its consummation. And I think we need to be aware just that God is at the center of all this. Every discussion we have about what, how things started, why they started, and how things continue and how they will end, all must be centered in the character and nature of God. Creation's beginning and consummation is totally connected to Jesus being the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Aleph and the Taf. No matter which way you look at it, he is at the center of this. He's been there all the way through it, and he is continuing to connect us to it, the truth. So Colossians 1:16, all things have been created through him, Jesus, and for him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. So everything that was created for him, currently, he has not got relationship connected to everything that he created, because some of those things that he created have chosen to walk their own path. Yet, through him, to reconcile all things to himself. So this is what we're in, this process of restoration of all things, reconciling all things to himself. Ephesians 1:10, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven, in the heavens, and things on the earth in him. So everything, all things are going to be summed up, consummated, complete, come to their fruition in him. 1 Corinthians 15:28, when all things are subjected to him, have come into him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, the Father, so that God may be all in all. That is the end. That is the consummation. That was the goal of creation, that we would be all in all. God would be all in all. We'd be in him. He's in us. Colossians 3:11, that Christ is all and in all. And this is the backdrop to the discussion and looking at Christian universalism and what that means. We must have it based in Jesus. Creation from beginning to consummation is Jesus, or Christ-centered, or Christocentric, if you want the technical term. So restoration must be Christocentric. In its very definition, because Jesus was at the beginning, Jesus is at the end, and all things are consummated and summed up in him and in the Father. So Jesus is at the center of God's purposes, and we are in him as God's sons, included in the center of his purposes. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are in Christ. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We have a destiny in him, created in him, through him, for him. Everything is, we are in him, and the whole of mankind is now included in him through what he did on the cross. Not just by creation, which is one aspect of being in him, but through redemption also, that he has brought all back into relationship in him. All are now alive in him. All died by walking their own path, figuratively in Adam, and all are now alive in Christ. So what is Christian Universalism? Even though I don't want to be labelled it, it's useful to know what it is and what it's not. There is a stigma attached to the word Universalism that causes great offence to the evangelical streams of thought. So be careful how you use it and who you use it to. Don't antagonise people unnecessarily, which is why I don't use the term very often unless I'm talking with people who want to discuss the issue. I'm not trying to provoke people unnecessarily, but we do need to understand what this whole thing is about, restoration of all things, and where it's heading and why it's heading there. So Christian Universalism, by definition, this is a Robin Parry definition, and I thank Robin Parry for the influence of some of this content, because he's got some great YouTube videos in which he's described and discussed Christian Universalism from not just a purely academic, but it is from a more theological perspective. But that's not unhelpful when you look at the whole subject and to see what is influencing the discussion. And here's the definition. Christian Universalism is the belief that in the end, all people will participate in the salvation achieved for them by Jesus. So in this definition, we're really talking about people. Now, as we've looked at in this module, I believe the restoration of all things goes beyond just people into all of creation being set free from its bondage to corruption. And that means everything, all things that Jesus did create, which isn't just people, but does include all people. So here's the definition really, which is related to people. So what Christian Universalism, CU, is not the belief that all roads lead to God. There is Universalism, which do believe all roads lead to God, so every religion or not leads to God. I do not believe that is true, and I don't believe Christian Universalism says that. All religions or none lead to God, no. Only Jesus leads us to the Father. We can only come to the Father through Jesus. He is the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. That road, he will travel on all roads to reach all of them so that they can come to the Father through him. The belief that there is no punishment after death. No, that is not true. There is a place of death which you could describe as self-inflicted punishment by choosing to go into the fire of God's consuming love without having accepted Jesus's salvation, even though he's saved you and all people. So this is, a lot of these views are usually the accusations that get thrown against Christian Universalists. Well, you believe in this. You don't believe there's anything after death. And maybe some might believe it's an automatic promotion from this dimension to being with God in heaven without having to go through something. But most do believe there is a process and that there are consequences for what we do and how we live here. the belief that the Bible is wrong. Now, I use the Bible a lot, but I believe confirmationally biased views may be wrong of people's interpretation of the Bible. And I believe that the Bible records things which are not actually what God says or believes, but what people have said. But in essence, I do believe that God has inspired people to write things. Our use of it can be inherently wrong. But I do not believe necessarily it's infallible, because it's written through fallible people. But I do believe that which is inspired and is useful for. There's a lot of other things that are inspired and useful for, but the Bible is one of the things. But we just must get away from the evangelical perspective of the Bible. It is the Word of God. No, it contains some of the words of God. It itself is a collection of people's writings over generations and thousands of years that have been put together by man to give Christians an understanding of the story or the history of entering into a relationship with God. And to that aim, it is good and useful. But Jesus didn't say that we're to hear the Bible, we're to hear his voice. Now, he can speak to us through it, but primarily he wants a face-to-face relationship, not through the mediation of a book. Let's not get caught up with the book, but engage the relationship. The belief that sin is not a big deal. Absolutely, sin is a big deal. The accusation that it doesn't matter what people do, of course it does. Sin, and the reality of the sin that it's referring to, which is lost identity, leads to damaging behaviours. It's obviously important because it's causing the mess we're in this world. Of course it's important from both this perspective of living in this age, and also from the fact that it's not aligned to God's heart within the realms of heaven. The belief that it doesn't matter how we live. Of course it matters how we live. We're called to be a reflection of our Father who is in heaven as his children. Of course it matters. We should not treat this life as something to waste. It's important to redeem the time and to use our time effectively, but in relationship, not in religion, not out of duty, not out of obligation. There are clear consequences of how we live. We reap what we sow, and most of what we reap what we sow is in this life. And the negativity that most people live is because they're living a less than kind of life rather than the life that God obviously intends us, which is full, abundant, and overflowing with grace and mercy and love. The belief that God is loving but not just. Now, of course God is both loving and just. There's no contradiction in love, holiness, and justice if you have a correct understanding what love, holiness, and justice mean. The accusation, oh, well, you're just saying God is loving, and that doesn't take into account of his holiness and his justice, is because most of those people have never met God's loving relationship in love with him face to face. So they're going from what they think the Bible says God is like. And of course, you can infer God is like anything from taking verses in the Bible out of context and making a doctrine around it. Hence, apartheid, racism, slavery, and all the other things that have been used, genocide, and all the other things that the Bible has been used to condone. It doesn't, but I believe God is a loving God, and he is totally just, and there is no contradiction in terms. The belief that we do not need to evangelize. Well, if everyone's going to be saved in the end, what's the point of evangelizing? We might as well sit back and let it all happen. Well, the reality is God saves through good news, the gospel, on either side of death. You have to come with good news for that good news to bring people out of the darkness of their own understanding into the light of truth. Of course we should preach the good news, but we should do it in a way that does not create the angry God who's going to send them to hell and use fear-based evangelism. We need to evangelize in true love and engage people with the loving God so they can experience God's love. Then they will know the truth by experience, and we will believe because belief will be the consequence of their experience. That is the truth. That's what God wants us to have. So I am passionate about people engaging the good news and the love of God, but not religion and not through this fear-inducing turn or burn method of evangelism. I was even talking to someone this week who their sister, when she was trying to share the good news, shared hell with her, and she was so angry about that whole thing. For a whole year, she refused to engage because she was angry about this message of hell. Now, eventually, God reached her another way. It's not the best way to reach people. So how do people come to a Christian universalist position? In my own thing, this has come through scripture. It has come through tradition. In other words, I've looked at where did the roots of what I believe come from, and eventually that led me to the early church tradition, which is very different from the evangelical tradition that most people hold today. Experience and reflection of how this relates to who God is. My experiences have been the biggest promoter of my engaging with God in love and realizing the restoration of all things and Christian universalism, in fact, of everyone eventually coming into a relationship with God by their own choice, is the position that I would hold. Most of that has come through my experiences with God, but that has just affirmed that what I thought scripture said it didn't say, and actually there's nothing contradictory there, even though without engaging God, it appears to be very paradoxical and very contradictory. And if you take it that way, it creates a huge problem. So my encounter has led me to see that Christian Universalism best reflects the nature and characteristic God as Father and the Bible truth when interpreted through the lens of love. Interpret the Bible through the lens of love, not through the interpretation of your theological stream. The Bible plays a key role in most people's journey towards Christian Universalism or a universal restoration perspective, because that is what we have been conditioned to see. It is also why so many people don't believe in that position, because their view of the Bible prohibits them believing in that position. So we do have a problem there. Traditional Christian views aligned with Christian Universalism when not biasly interpreted. We are made in God's image. God loves everyone. Jesus died for everyone. Now that, I don't think anyone would disagree with that, but the application of it is what it causes the problems. It keeps inevitably leading people to this truth. That basic truth that we're made in God's image, God loves everyone, and Jesus died, keeps bringing this Christian universalist perspective up into the common view or the public view or people who are seeking's view. Because it's inevitable ultimately, because God is love. And he wants a relationship with us, with everyone. Therefore, this keeps coming around. And people keep calling it heresy, and yet it was very there in the beginning when you go back and look at that truth. Many Orthodox early church fathers' beliefs were consistently Christian Universalist in their perspective. This is where this is rooted. This is not a modern phenomenon. This is not a newfangled thing that we've come up with today. This is very much rooted in the Orthodox beginnings of the church, in the reality of the first disciples who discipled and discipled. And this is the tradition and reality which they embraced before they even had a Bible. And the writings that they had in many of those church fathers, and you can go through the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century, and find many, many of those church fathers will have this position, and they will in their writings, and they knew early Koine Greek better than modern people today who have tried to learn this Greek methodology and think they're experts. These people spoke it, they lived it, they wrote it, and we should take note of what they say in their writings. Now, there are some good books if you really want to go into the history of this in back into tradition. A Larger Hope, Universal Salvation from Christian Beginnings to Julian of Norwich. And that's Ilaria Ramilelli. And she is an expert on this. And then Robin Parry, A Larger Hope, Universal Salvation from Reformation to the 19th Century, which is in connection with Ilaria Ramilelli. If you're interested in the history and you're interested in stories of people and how they what they believed and how they got to those beliefs, these are good books for you to look at. There are many great YouTube videos, Robin Parry's, you know, David Bentley Hart. There are people out there who have, you know, ways of presenting this truth that will touch many different people. Now, personal experience and testimony of encountering God as love through face-to-face engagements was my primary method here, and then reinterpreting the Bible from the light of that truth. I have testimony after testimony of heavenly experiences of the heart of God and actually going into the fire and rescuing people from the fire and engaging the fire myself for purification and refining. I know what fire is, whether it be the river of fire, whether it be the fire stones, whether it be the altar of fire, whether it be the lake of fire, whatever these things, I've been there and I've engaged it. There are good testimonies of people's journeys. Many were mystics. Jane Wardley, Julian of Norwich, to name a few. And if you talk to Justin Abraham, he'll give you a whole list of those who were on this journey themselves. Now, Christian Universalism is a simple concept that's consistent with many different views. People, it isn't just one view, which is why I don't want to be labeled, because I don't necessarily agree with everyone's views, and I'm sure everyone wouldn't agree on my views. Atonement views that encompass penal substitutionary atonement, and there are atonement views that hate penal substitution, both are Christian Universalists, which to me is bizarre, but hey, there it is. Free will and sovereignty, both views, Arminianist and Calvinist, are CU adherents. Because God is able to reconcile this in his love. Even though we have wildly different views of things, in his love, this is the essence of where Christian Universalism lies. Those who hold to the sacraments, Catholics, Orthodox, Quakers, this goes across the board. When you begin to engage God and you begin to come into a relationship in love, it is inevitably leading you towards this position, I believe. Inclusivism, exclusivism. Those saved but don't know it explicitly, or only those saved by faith. Now, there are Christian Universalists of both those persuasions. So this is a broad church, if you like. Great diversity amongst CU adherents. Many current controversies and issues and debates and disagreements are going on, trying to come to a point where there's an agreement. But let's just agree on CU, even if we don't agree on the rest. Debate over specific texts about hell, eternal conscious torment, annihilism, sheep and goats, all this stuff, scriptural paradoxes, Calvinism, Arminianism, the study of the early church fathers opens the debate to Christian Universalism, Origen, and was he a heretic, and all the others that go with this. The origins of apokatastasis, restoration of all things, where did it come from? Some say it's a Gnostic infection into the church. But I believe there are clear Christian roots and biblical roots and traditional roots. There are accounts of the early church praying for people to be freed from the lake of fire, saying that Jesus inspired them to do so. This is not something which is new and modern. There are questions that are raised, obviously, with all these different views. How can they be reconciled? The problem is we're trying to reconcile them in the Bible rather than reconcile them with God. The nature of divine justice as retributive or restorative. And you'll get those who have this view of God as in vengeance and retribution. And then there are others who are viewing this loving, restorative, reconciling God. Well, only in God and engaging God are you going to find that. You'll find in the Bible that there are verses that give you support for either of those positions because of the way we read them. Is there free will? How could God ensure all will be restored if there's free will? If there's free will, how is it going to be? Well, we have to reconcile that. God is able. With man, things are impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. Everything is possible with God because he's God. And remember, he's outside of time and space as well, they're operating within time and space. So he has the ability to rewrite things on the fly to ensure the reality that all will be restored. So can we thwart God's purpose? If I choose to be stubborn, can I thwart God's ultimate purpose for my life? I can resist. Now, I've resisted, but ultimately God's love has won. God's love has won me over. God's love has changed my thinking. God's love has brought me to this position of what I believe. Overcoming my objections and my resistance and sometimes my stubbornness and sometimes my fear. But he's able, and I know if he's able to do that with me, and I hold very strong views. You know, I've been very dogmatic in my past, and he's able to do that with me. I know he can do it with anybody. So divine love and its implication regarding the atonement, penal substitution, Christus Victus, limited or full atonement. Jesus' death cannot be in vain. Surely he's not going to die and most people won't benefit from it. All these questions, I know they're thrown up in this way. Election, predestination from a Calvinistic view. Only some are elected. Then to some are elected to salvation and the others must be elected to damnation. I cannot reconcile that view. I cannot believe that the God that I've met, who is love, will elect people, will create people so he can destroy them or so he can punish them forever and ever and ever. That isn't justice. That is not holiness. That is not righteousness. And that is not love. And that is not God. So I totally understand that people hold these positions, but I just cannot, in all truth, reconcile that in my own self. No election. This is what one person believes. No election of individuals, but of Christ. Now, I would think this is much more aligned to it. And but all are sharing in that election by their inclusion in Christ. And Christ has included everyone in him, both by creation and both by resurrection. All are now alive in Christ. So he was elected on our behalf, if you like, to the fullness of salvation. And we're in him, so we're included. In Christian Universalist discussions, there are many different points of view and many positions, which are interesting to have, but let's focus on God himself, and we won't get caught up in these debates in a way which will deflect us from the true reality. We're only going to find the truth in the truth as a person, not in a book or any other understanding of truth but himself. What questions do we need to ask that frame the discussion that will be helpful to people? And I found a few. These were posed by a guy called Thomas Talbot. One, is it God's redemptive purpose for the world and therefore his will to reconcile all sinners to himself? Is that a correct statement? I believe absolutely yes. Number two, is it within God's power to achieve his redemptive purpose for the world? I believe absolutely yes. Number three, will some sinners never be reconciled to God and will God condemn them to hell forever? My view, absolutely not. But these are the questions that are framing the debate. And you can find some support from the Bible for each statement, but they cannot all be true. And so if they're not all true, what best is going to reconcile these things so we can understand them in relation to who God really is? So Calvinists say one is wrong, but two and three are correct. Arminianists say one is correct and three is correct, but two is definitely rejected because you can't guarantee because people have free will. Christian Universalists accept one and two, but reject three. Everyone can find agreement or problems in the interpretation if you're going to use the Bible as your standard to come to the conclusions. God must be himself, must be our framework for interpreting, and God is love, God is light, God is spirit, God is a consuming fire. There seem to be contradictions or paradoxes. This is why we need direct revelation. Engage God for yourself. There are two threads that run throughout the Bible that seem paradoxical, and these are the things that are held in balance. Judgment, condemnation, punishment for some, many, most. And if you look at the Old Covenant and think that God established that Old Covenant in a way because he wanted to condemn, punish, and well, look at all the people who were killed in the Old Testament, that creates a problem. Salvation for all. That's the second thread. How do they relate together? Respect that there are different views with genuine reasons for those beliefs and honor people in our differences. It's so important. I do not believe that people hold views of condemnation, punishment, because they want to. They believe that the Bible tells them that, and they can find support through their method of interpretation that lends that support. And there are others who believe salvation is for all, and they can certainly find that in the scripture as well. But if we're trying to relate these together, you're going to find one view of God or another will determine which way you frame it. Thread one Eschatological punishment, Matthew 25:46, eternal punishment, Mark 9:47, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Revelation 21:8. You read those scriptures and it's like, well, of course there's going to be eternal punishment. Well, as we've seen, the words don't necessarily mean eternal, and they don't necessarily mean retributive punishment. They can be corrective punishment or chastisement, if you like. Thread 2, universal restoration. Colossians 1:1-20, reconcile all things of creation. Romans 5:18-19, justification for all those in Adam. Philippians 2:11-10, every knee will bow on earth and under the earth. Seemingly irreconcilable. Bible interpreters teaches incompatible views of the future. So what are you going to do about that? Well, some people just say, well, I just accept that's true and I'm not bothered because I know what I believe and I'm not really bothered about it. Which, okay, is one way of accepting it. Opt for one thread and reject the other, which is what a lot of people do. Try to harmonize the views to make the two fit. That's not as easy, but people try and do it. So they read one from the perspective of the other. Engage God directly about it. That's what I would do, and that's what I encourage you to do. Don't let it become a stumbling block or a hindrance to you pursuing your destiny in God. Because if you walk with God every day, it will work out one way or the other, even if it works out the way you don't think it is. If you just take one step, one day at a time, eventually it will pan out. But actually, it's so much easier if you're embracing that and involved in it rather than just going along with the flow. In the end, God. Now, that was a statement made by somebody, and I believe that that statement sums everything up. In the end, God. In the beginning, God. God. So eschatology, the end, is a function of our view of God. It is what must be true if God is the God that I believe in. If he's an angry God, then the end will be an expression of the angry God, which must mean eternal conscious torment. Or if he's the loving God, the end will mean salvation for everybody. Your view of God will determine what you believe in the end. So what is God really like? That must be the thing that frames our perspective. And if you're looking for the Bible to tell you what God is like, you'll get both angry and loving the way you read the Bible from your way of interpreting it. If God is revealed in Jesus, what is the end like from his express image that he came to represent? Because that is what we've got as fact. Jesus was the express image, and Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the Father, are one. So from our perspective, there's a choice between life and death. If you choose death, that will be the result. We can choose. And if you believe in the whole thing is all ending up in death, that will be how you live, and that will be framing your existence. So seeing it from God's perspective, in the end, everyone will choose life. That's what happens when you look at a loving God. Or if you look at God's perspective as the angry God, everyone will make a choice, and some of them will choose death, and that will be eternal. The Bible is revealing the two realities from two different perspectives, the way we view it, through our own understanding, and the way God views it. And we will think God views it from one way because we think this is what God is like. Read the universal salvation in the light of hell, in quotes, and interpret biasly to fit your view. Therefore, we know what the hell passages mean. Therefore, the universalist passages cannot mean what they seem to. They must tie into what we believe the hell passages mean because that is our consistent view. And we will try and create a view of interpreting the passages knowing they cannot mean anything other than hell. It can't mean universal salvation because that isn't the truth. And that's how we do things. And we do it from the other perspective as well. Universalist texts are then interpreted to harmonize them with eternal conscious torment in hell. An example, when all is used, well, people will say all must means all kinds of people rather than all people because we know some people are in hell. So you read all people and you'll interpret it as, well, that means all kinds of people because that gives me a way of reading that scripture and reconciling it to the fact that I think some people were going to end up in hell. And that's what people do. Texts that state God wants all saved, but it will not happen because of free will. Well, yeah, that's what God wants, but it won't happen because people can choose not to. So you reconcile the views in that way. There are those that only look at proof texts for what they believe and ignore everything else. Now, there is a book that's come out with 10 passages that affirm eternal conscious torment as fact. It's a point in case in a recent book, and these are the scriptures, and I'm going to give them to you because you can go and look at them yourself and you can see, well, what does God show you that they're meaning? But this person in his book says, if you read these 10 things, you don't need anything else. And if anything contradicts this, you know it must be wrong. I do not believe these scriptures prove eternal conscious torment at all. And what about the rest of the Bible? I don't believe you can just take your favorite. If you're going to use the Bible in that way, you can't do it in isolation. We need to do it with a relationship with the living Word of God, not just a book. So read hell in the light of universal text and interpret these from that light and from biblical themes. You can hold biblical teachings together that keep and hold them in balance. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, Colossians 1, 19, 20, Revelation 5, 13, Romans 5, 18 to 20, 2 Corinthians 5, 19. The promises have truth principles that underpin the text. They're not to be taken in isolation. So then you don't just ignore text or try and fit them in. You try and interpret them in the light that this brings. There are those that say the hell passages do not teach everlasting hell, as the words do not mean everlasting. No, I happen to agree with that. The literal text or language do not mean forever. I agree with that. Therefore, hell is real, only temporary. Well, what do you mean by hell? Is there a place? It's real. Yes, that people go. Is it temporary? Yes, I believe it's temporary for those who come out of it. But it could be a long time. But not compared to eternity. If you think of there is no end of time, it's a period, a defined period, and that period ends when they come out of there. There are seemingly contradictory statements where you find the language of wrath that threaten punishment and then promises of restoration immediately within the same passage, which to me gives an indication that our understanding of the language of wrath is always to be taken in light of restoration. Jeremiah applies punishment to the Gentiles and Israel, and he says it's incurable. But then, cured it. God cured it. So, this is what tends to happen. These create tension when we read these paradoxical statements, but not when you engage God yourself. Ezekiel 16, God destroys Sodom, but God then restores Sodom. So, these are just the nature of how things are. And if we find our interpretation through God himself, we won't struggle with these things. So what is the context of the threat? Can we assume there's nothing after or else after a threat just because there's a threat? Well, obviously not, because we find later that the threat is changed and then the threat turns around into restoration. Now, some people will say, well, there's no real threat if restoration is promised. Well, that's true. And actually, prophets like Jonah, who was told to go and pronounce judgment to Nineveh, didn't want to go because he knew that God would change his mind. Seemingly. So he avoided going because he felt, well, I'm going to be made a fool. If I pronounce judgment and they repent, then God will forgive them. Well, actually, that's exactly what happened. God restored them, much to Jonah's annoyance, in fact. The absence of restoration in a judgment text cannot be used to argue from silence. Just because there's a text that talks about judgment doesn't mean that you can say, well, it doesn't talk about restoration, that restoration doesn't exist. You can't argue from silence in either case. Is a text limited to what the author intended, or can it unfold and expand, or can revelation be progressive from old to new? Well, absolutely. All of the old covenant things, types and shadows, are found in fulfillment in Jesus in the new. So absolutely, what you read in the old needs interpretation in the new. The old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed. And you cannot see it necessarily directly, but you can find revelation that would unveil it. Now, an example of this is Isaiah 45 and Philippians 2, an example about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. Now, an invite in Isaiah 45 is to the survivors of the nations to be saved. And then it gives an oath to save them all. The survivors, not all the world, just the survivors. That's the context. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So you can't just take that scripture in Isaiah 45 and say, this means everybody in the world, because it isn't actually in context saying that. But then in Philippians, there's an example where that then is quoted again, but in a different context. In Philippians, Paul applies this to Jesus, that every knee will bow, and expands the prophecy to all in heaven, all on the earth, and all under the earth. So no longer is it just the survivors of the nations. In Jesus, this applies to everybody. So he's taking the scripture and now expanding its meaning, progressively unveiling that this doesn't just apply to this small group of people. This applies to everyone who's in Christ, which is now all, and this applies to everything. So Paul expanded the prophecy in Jesus to all, including the dead and everyone else. So revelation of Isaiah 45 provides the starting point for the expansion to include all beyond what Isaiah meant, to all that is fulfilled in Jesus. So don't be restricted by what the context of the Old Testament was, because in the New, you may find that it's interpreted and expanded in progressive revelation. All right, the doctrine of the Trinity is not explicitly revealed in the Bible, but there are various biblical thoughts that are all converging these teachings about various things, Father, Son, Spirit, that come together and they meet in the truth of the God being Father, Son, and Spirit. They meet there because they inevitably draw the threads together into a unified whole, not just leave them as independent threads that are not connected in some way, because they're connected in the truth of who God is. And you could say the same applies for universal salvation or universal reconciliation. That brings various truth streams together as a whole. It becomes the natural implication of where the various teachings are heading if you don't remain independent and blinkered in your view, but you see that this is beginning to connect you with other views that together come together as this is the inevitable consequence of looking at who God is and the story of creation and why he created everything. The inevitable thing is he wants it to be restored into a relational thing back again, the purpose for which he created it in the first place, his intention. So Paul and others, New Testament writers, may not directly answer the questions that we're asking, but that's where his teachings and their teachings lead us if we follow the threads. This is the convergence of various thoughts. You cannot limit the issue to only certain texts, e.g. love and justice, sin and the victory of the cross, free will and sovereignty. They all must move together into a convergence of thought, which I believe converges at Christian universalism or restoration of all things perspective. So are we open to fresh and progressive revelation? That is the key. If you're not, you are going to be limited to what you already know, and there'll be no possibility of more revelation. Or is everything a done deal where we know all that we need to know and we don't need anything else? I'm content with what I know. I'm happy here. Well, if that's the case, then be happy there. But when God wants to bring something new, you're going to be stuck in not accepting it, which is what every denomination has done, by denominating against their revelation and then resisting the next revelation that's coming. We need to see that each part is part of a larger meta-narrative. There's a bigger story here than just one individual part. All these stories are beginning to converge into one meta-narrative that overarching the whole of history. So does eternal conscious torment really fit with the overall story narrative of creation? I don't believe so. When you look at it from the bigger picture, I don't think it fits in with who God is and why he created things at all. So we must see the individual stories in light of the overall truth, which is not just derived from just one author. We need revelation in the light of what is written and said for our day, so we can serve the purpose of God in our generation, being men and women after God's own heart, as David was, through who we are and what we say. And we need to speak the truth in love in our generation. And that might be the convergence of many, many different paths that lead us to where we are today. So what is the meta-narrative of the story of salvation that gives a context for hell, Christian universalism, in relation to the beginning of creation and the end of creation? What is the best end to the story, which is in best keeping with the overall narrative and the nature and character of God revealed within that narrative? Hell or Christian universalism? Which is most harmonious? Which is most discordant? What doesn't feel right? What doesn't sound right? What doesn't seem to harmonize or resonate? And what does? Looking at creation and eschatology, or the end, things of the end, in its wider perspective, and not just the biblical end, talking about the AD 70 biblical end of eschatology. Of course, eschatology is continuing, if you like, because we're continuing to move towards something. Creation is created for something that is related to Jesus, from him and for him. Romans 11:36, and from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever, or to the enduring to the age, age enduring glory. Amen. Let's say amen. I say amen to that. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Now that gives, for me, a key to the narrative. God is the destiny of creation. There is no suggestion that creation was made to be separated from God within any of the story and in the intention. Genesis 1:26-28. Our co-heirship is that we are sons and heirs of creation. Our identity and destiny and responsibility is linked to creation itself. Romans 8:19-21. And its freedom is linked to our freedom. So restoration is an important subject. Genesis 1:28, sonship mandate, God blessed them, empowered them to prosper, to succeed, and God said to them, God spoke with words that carried a frequency of blessing and empowerment. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule. Now, actually receive that from God now. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule. Now, if the kingdom of God isn't going to fill the earth, we cannot be fruitful in fullness. We will have to subdue some things, and we will have to exert rule and governmental authority in love, but that is our mandate. That is God's purpose. That was the creation mandate. Then you have Romans 8:19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Who are going to do what? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule. Then what's the consequence of us fulfilling that sonship mandate? That creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Let's embrace our part of being unveiled as sons of God, as sons of light, to engage creation in its fullness to set it free, because we are free. Our destiny is oneness, union with God. That is the goal of creation, beginning and end. Jesus pronounced us as gods with a little g, because we are sons, we are in this. There's nothing that points us to the idea that man was created for judgment and hell. Negative. Nothing. Human destiny is seen in Jesus as the perfect model of sonship. He defines what sons are. As the Son of Man and the Son of God converged. Jesus is the last Adam. The first Adam was not the finished article, but had ascension to go through to come into maturity. Adam was first a living soul, and sin sidetracked him from being glorified in sonship. Jesus, as the second or last Adam, is a life-giving spirit to bring us to resurrection, ascension, glory, giving us back our identity and position as sons in heaven, on earth, through the dimensions. That is our role. Jesus has come to restore God's attention. It isn't going to end up in failure. So eternal hell implies either a problem with creation, as some must have been created for hell, because if people are going to end up there, God must have had that intended in the beginning. I don't believe that's true. The eternal thwarting of God's purpose in creating man, So he's created man and God is going to stop God's original purpose. I don't believe that's true. God is not powerful enough to fulfill a purpose. He is almighty, all-powerful. That isn't true. Christian universalism says God fulfills his purpose in the end and unifies creation's purpose. That is true. It will be true. It's a done deal because it was done before the foundation of the world. It is predestined that this is going to take place. So what about sin and the fall? Sin sidetracks people from the course set towards God, the source of life, and turns them towards death away from God, walking according to the pathway of the knowledge of good and evil, the DIY path, because it's lost identity. The sin that Adam embarked into, which was walking his own path, he was that tree, effectively. He chose to walk independently of God and created that path when God just gave him the choice. Now, he responded by following Eve out of choice because he wanted to bring salvation. But bottom line is, it all led mankind away from God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is age enduring life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin affects all people. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. All have entered into this pathway that Adam led us into. So sin is the roadblock between the creation purpose and its fulfillment. Sin is actually the specific, definitive, the sin of Adam that has affected us all. We all died in Adam, but we're all made alive in Christ. Sin is actually our lost identity as God's children. We have lost our way, our memory, so we don't know who we are and what our purpose is. And that is what the problem with the world is. They're all trying to find a purpose in the DIY tree of doing it themselves, independently of God, creating a whole chaotic mess. So is sin bigger and more powerful than our Father who created us in his image for relationship with him? No, it isn't. Sin and eternal hell are linked to, as the doctrine of hell is built on the premise of human sin is more powerful than God's solution, Jesus and the cross. Otherwise, people wouldn't end up there, would they? Eternally. Well, I don't believe in eternal hell in that concept. Sin wins. No, love wins because love has always won. This was done before the foundation of the world, love won. God is love, he wins. There is no argument. It may appear, and people may have sided with a different view, but I believe God wins. Therefore, is it human sin that determines the destiny of creation, or is it God's eternal creative purpose? Of course it's God's eternal creative purpose. Which is more powerful, sin or God's desire and purpose? Is the story of the Bible one of overall ultimate victory? Jesus wins? Or defeat? Sin wins. Jesus wins. Jesus has won, is winning, and will win. Will God allow sin to derail God's purpose for creation forever? No. What is God's solution to the sin problem? Is that good enough to deal with the consequences, wages, or results of sin? Yes, because Jesus took that in his death, and we all died with him, and we're all resurrected with him. In what Jesus did through the cross, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, that's more powerful and victorious than sin. I'm not even posing it as a question, because it is. Yes and amen. It is more powerful. It is victorious. It has swallowed death up in victory. It has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. That is the reality. 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, the cosmos, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Let's take that good news. Colossians 2:13, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The cross nailed it all. Every obstacle for us coming into a relationship with God has been removed. We have been forgiven. We have been born again from above. We have been born in Christ. We are included in his death, resurrection, burial, and ascension, in all of it. Now, in him, we are alive. so many people don't know it, sadly, but it's our mission to help them to find it out. The whole meta-narrative is the story of Jesus and creation. In creation, God created all things through Christ, Colossians 1:16. In redemption, God reconciles all things through Christ, Colossians 1:20. In eschatology, God will unite all things in Christ, Ephesians 1:10. All things have been created through him, Jesus, and for him. All things, and through him, to reconcile all things to himself. And Ephesians 1:10, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth, in him. The incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, is the key to understanding who God is. Jesus represents and reveals the invisible God. What kind of God do we see in Jesus? What purposes of God are revealed in Jesus? Jesus demonstrates God as love in healing, forgiving, raising people from the dead, delivering people, setting people free, and dying our death. That is the reality of God with us. That is the kind of God that when we engage Jesus, the truth, we will find the Father, who is a loving heavenly Father, who wants to bring good out of everything we do, even the worst of it, because that's how much he loves us. Being the Son of Man, Jesus represents all humanity before God. As our representative, Jesus takes humanity through the death problem created by sin and then resurrects mankind to new life. Did Jesus represent all humans or only some people? He died for all the sins of the whole world, which included everyone in all of time and history. At the crucifixion, what did Jesus do through his death? Was it for all people or some? And this is the debate. I definitely believe it is for all. Jesus represented our broken humanity, lost identity, so we can be healed and restored and made whole. Jesus died for our sin, bearing the consequence of sin, taking our death into the grave, went beyond that, took back the keys of death and Hades, Sheol, the victory, won the victory with the resurrection over death, and triumphed and conquered it. Jesus was raised from the dead, taking back the keys of death and Sheol, defeating the wages of sin, overcoming death for all humanity. Did Jesus die for all or only some people? All people. The Calvinistic view of limited atonement was for only some elected people. Was Christ's death for nothing? Which is what the Arminius will say. Well, he died, but that doesn't necessarily mean anyone is going to be saved. The Arminianistic view says yes, because all are free to choose, can thwart God's purposes. I don't believe that either. Resurrection and essential to the place of rule. That's where he ascended, to a place high above all. All authority in heaven and earth has been given him, and he has sent us to go and rule in his stead, co-heirs in creation. In resurrection is the salvation of all from death achieved or just made possible. It is achieved for all, and all are included in it because all are made alive. Salvation is achieved in the body of Christ, as in the middle of history, the end of the story, the eternal purpose is broken in, and we're living in that eternal quality of life now. In the kingdom of God, the age to come, the new heavens, the new earth, the future is here now. The new Jerusalem is here now. The end is revealed in the resurrection and is the promise of what is now for all who are now alive in Christ, born from above, which is everyone. To be confident that God will save all people is because all are made alive in Christ in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 21-22. What determines the end of the story? Sin leading to hell, Jesus leading to salvation for all. Universal restoration for all things. I think that's the end of the story. That was the beginning, that was the intention, and that's the end. Salvation is something we have to participate in for it to be realized in our lives. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You think death, you live death. You think separation, you live separation. Even though it may not be the truth, you live in your own reality of truth that you're creating by what you believe in your heart. The past, the Spirit is seeking to unite us and join us to what Jesus has done. Therefore, we have been saved in Christ. He died, we died, he resurrected, we were made alive. The whole of mankind. That's past, that's done. It has been done. We've been included in it all. It's a done deal. The present. The Spirit is working to transform us to become more like Jesus, renewing our minds. Therefore, we are being saved in Christ. Salvation is being worked out in our maturing in sonship. Now. That's present, ongoing. salvation. Future, the Spirit will raise us from dead if we die physically, so we are saved from the death sting. We need to participate, so we're either living in or outside of what Jesus did, but we're all included in it. We need to help people realize their inclusion, not emphasize their separation, because they're not. To be outside is to remain living in Adam, still affected by sin and death, still living in lost identity, a less than kind of life. Is that person currently saved in Christ? The answer is yes and no, depending on how you phrase the question. Yes, they're fully included in what Jesus did on the cross as part of humanity. No, they're not living in that experience, but the reality is it belongs to them. It's theirs. They just have to realize they don't do anything for it. It just needs to be revealed to them. Will that person one day actively experience that reality of salvation in Christ? Yes. Because that's the harmonious end to the story and is fully in line with a meta-narrative of creation from the beginning to the end. What about hell? The story indicates that there are two roads to follow and we have two separate destinations, life and death, heaven or hell. In quotes, the message is clear throughout the story. Choose life and avoid death. You don't have to go there. You can choose life. But is that second death or an ultimate or penultimate fate? The end of the story is that there would be hope beyond death and hell. Hell is only a penultimate fate. There is consistency within the story of the narrative that it goes beyond. Many in the early church did not think that eternal destiny was fixed at death. Hebrews 9:27, judgment is there, but that's not punishment, that's a verdict. Based on the cross, not guilty, innocent. Death is not inevitable, but we've all died once in Christ. This does not say death is the end of choice. Even though people would say it does not, because it's not in context talking about anything to do with that at all. The opportunity of choice after death is not denied in the Bible. There is hope beyond hell. According to many in the early church, that is certainly my experience. Is hell everlasting? No. It's not clear from the passages. Many are vague about condemnation, death, etc. And they don't mention everlasting because everlasting is not a biblical word. The interpretation of aenios as everlasting is not an accurate reflection of its Greek meaning. Sheep and goats argument in Latin is everlasting life, everlasting punishment. Clear. In Greek, it's not clear. How long it lasts is not explicit in the words themselves in Greek. They're nothing that says punishment is everlasting. Nothing says it because it's not there within the meaning of the words. The lake of fire is torment forever and ever is the context of those thrown into the fire, but still ending up in the New Jerusalem. If you read the context of the story, whatever you believe it means, nations and kings of the earth are not the church yet, obviously, in Revelation 21. These nations and kings enter the New Jerusalem and enter through the blood of the Lamb. The doors, the gates of Jerusalem are never shut. The image of hell as eternal conscious torment is not present within this narrative. What does Christian Universalism actually believe? And here's another statement from Robin Parry. All those created by God will be brought to the destiny that God created them for. All those that God desires to save, and Jesus came to save, will be saved. That is, all things that he created. Jesus, not sin, will determine the future of creation. Everlasting hell is not evangelical. It thwarts God's purpose in creation and salvation and is incompatible with the God of the gospel story. The God who is holy love, not just love or holy, but is in essence love, will have his way eventually through kindness, tolerance, and patience. It will be all right in the end. If it's not all right, it's not the end. I love that quote. I found that quote from Robin Parry. He quoted it from someone else. In the end, God will be all in all, and if he's not, then it's not yet the end of the story. It will end in the consummation of God's original intention and purpose, and we're part of that. Let's embrace it. I believe Christian Universalism as a view gives us hope of God's ultimate triumph over evil. Christian Universalism gives joy that Jesus brings all sons to glory. Christian Universalism gives us hope of glory in the face of suffering and tribulations, that there will ultimately be victory in time as well as eternity. If God has given us free will to choose, then why would he take away our free will to choose after death? why would he take away our free will to choose him after death? He doesn't. It's difficult to comfort those facing death or are mourning someone who's died without the hope of Christian universalism yourself. I've done funerals for people, and those who had hope, and when I did those funerals, I didn't believe this, it was a struggle. And I've been to funerals where I felt there's so sadness. But now I can go to funerals and I'm filled with hope. And when someone dies, I can comfort that. And when someone's facing death, I can comfort them, because death is not the end. And it's not the end of them. Whatever they believe, there is opportunity to go into the consummation and fulfillment of relationship with God. Christian universalism gives hope because God is love and love wins. So that is the end of this whole section. I hope this has given you a lot of food for thought. I would ask you to go back to God, embrace it for yourself. You know, let that embracing take you to the place where you meet the true God of love. And that true God of love reveals the truth of his desire for creation, his desire for the restoration of all things. So let's just finish by engaging with this. I encourage you just to close your eyes. We're just going to enter that place of rest. Just begin to slow down your thinking, your breathing. Just begin to come to that place. That place of intimacy. That place where you're just resting. Resting in him. Come to that place. Start breathing in, thinking of the name of God. The Yod and the Hey and the Vav and the Hey. Slowly just come to that place of rest. Breathing deeply, focusing your attention on the very person and presence of God. Just be still. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still. Be still. Be. Be. Be still and know that I am God. Be. 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 Be still and know that I am love. I am joy, I am peace. Be still in rest, in love, joy and peace. Just invite love, joy and peace to fill you, flow in you, flow through you, fill your spirit, soul, come all over your body as a river of living water flowing through you. You're in a safe place, cocooned in love, joy and peace. You can think of that open heaven. Think of Jesus there in the doorway, waiting for you to come and engage with him. Shift your thinking, your focus to engage with him, and ask him to take you and show you the place of revelation, of fire. Jesus, just lead and direct all your children to that place of revealing the nature of your love, the nature of fire, the consuming fire of God's presence. Take them to the altar, take them to the fire stones. Take them to that place of consuming fire to preach the good news and rescue those within the fire. Just open their hearts. Just go and be led by the Spirit to follow him into that place of peace and rest, where the truth of restoration will be received by revelation and experience.